Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 13. We will be reading verses 1 through 9 and verses 18 through 23. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now to verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We have spent much time in our study in what is commonly called the parable of the sower. We have seen from the interpretation of our Lord Himself in this parable that He explained to His disciple that the four types of soil are greatly resemblant of four types of hearers. The seed sown by the wayside we have designated the packed soil, or the hard-hearted, the careless hearer who retained nothing of the message that was heard. The seed sown into rocky places we have called the promising soil, or the shallow-hearted, the superficial hearer who soon abandons his profession of faith. To use the word that occurs in the Greek, they are skandalizo, or scandalized, literally. The seed sown among thorns we have designated the prosperous soil, those with a divided heart, or the preoccupied hearer, and that is the subject of our study even this morning. And then finally, the good soil, or the prepared soil, the good ground, the wholehearted, or the serious hearer. We are going to conclude, God willing, in our study this morning, this portion of the parable of the sower concerning that which was sown among thorns. I want to add from our reading in Matthew, the reading in Mark, and also the reading in Luke. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, that is literally the anxieties of this age, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Luke writes, That which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Our approach to this part of our study, the seed sown among thorns, those who are overcome with the anxieties of the age, concerns and cares about riches and about pleasures, our approach to this, because they brought forth no fruit, is that these hearers are bereft of the Spirit of God. This is the approach that we have taken in our study. And by contrast, we have seen what the Spirit of God does in the life of a true believer and contrasted it with the absence of such in the lives and experience of these individuals. These differ from the seed sown in rocky soil in that they never abandoned their profession of faith. They continued on, we would say, as professing Christians, having received the Word, but it produced nothing of spiritual and lasting reality within the life. In our last study, we noted that it is through the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God that God Himself encourages and comforts us as true believers, and we have our only true comfort as the true people of God. These individuals, bereft of the Spirit, only had comfort in their circumstances and in what they had or received during this life. We want to conclude our study this morning by touching upon a very important subject concerning these that were sown among thorns. And that is the subject of one's assurance of faith, assurance of hope, or assurance of salvation. These individuals continued on as professing believers, professing Christians, although they were bereft of spiritual reality in their lives and the work of the Holy Spirit within them, and so they produced no fruit. When we come to the subject of one's assurance of salvation, assurance of faith, or assurance of hope, we are dealing with something that at the same time is objective and subjective. So I'm going to ask you this morning to follow along with me as we explore this reality in the life of believers and the lack of this reality in the life of these individuals. Only God infallibly knows the true believer. Only God infallibly knows who is truly saved, who is truly converted, and who is not. There are many who are not converted that are persuaded that they are, and there are many, perhaps, who are converted, and because of certain things in their life or extenuating circumstances that devastate them, they do not believe that they are. There are times of depression, times of great trial that might rob a true believer of his or her assurance of faith. So we go back to the primary thought that assurance of faith or assurance of salvation is both objective and subjective. It is objective in that ultimately one's assurance of faith, one's assurance of hope, one's assurance of salvation finds its basis or foundation in the eternal redemptive purpose of God, which is infallible. Being persuaded of this very thing, Paul writes, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Divine sovereignty, divine election, predestination, the effectual calling of God, all of these things render the objective assurance of faith and absolute certainty for the child of God. And yet you and I do not live in objective certainty. Only theoretically, only when we look to the Word of God objectively, do we come to terms with that objective truth. You and I live in the realm of our experience. Our religious experience, which we trust, is true and vital Christianity. So we are left in our experience with a subjective assurance of faith, a subjective assurance of hope, a subjective assurance of our salvation. If you, as a professing Christian, have ever been through a very trying time, perhaps physically with some debilitating disease or major surgery that has left you depressed upon medication for weeks and perhaps for months, you have probably come to the place where you really didn't know whether you were a Christian or not. Your circumstances had inundated you and grieved you until you cried out to God in prayer and prayed, "God, give me the faith to believe." These are the horrendous things that can happen in our subjective experience. I want to explore this then this morning. We have an objective assurance of faith. We have a subjective assurance of faith. The objective assurance of faith stands in God's eternal, redemptive, infallible purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us, who against us? And we rejoice in that objective truth. But on the other hand, we have our subjective experience. And oftentimes our subjective experience is quite opposite to the objective reality declared in God's Word. And some would tremble to say, "Am I really a partaker of Christ? Am I truly converted? With the things I'm experiencing, perhaps with a medically induced depression, with the great trials that have inundated me, am I really truly a child of God?" Those sown among thorns evidently never doubted their salvation. But many a good Christian has and does, because the circumstances of life can be so devastating that doubt begins to arise in the heart. As there is a defective doctrine of salvation, there is likewise a defective assurance of faith. The modern idea of assurance of one's salvation is linked to and based upon a time, a place, and an experience. A time, a place, and an experience. I remember when I walked the aisle and I knelt down at the old-fashioned altar and I repeated the prayer. A time, a place, and experience. But when we look to the Word of God, we do not find that this or any such thing has much at all to do with one's assurance of faith. That a true biblical doctrine of assurance of salvation is based on a broad range of reality and truth and is quite different from the modern easy believism, to use that term, of associating our assurance with a time, a place, and a passing experience. I want to explore that this morning. I'm going to categorize and develop our study in three areas. There is what we will call an inferential assurance, that we go to the Word of God and we infer from Scripture our spiritual state. There is also an evidential assurance, that we look through the Word of God and we ask ourselves, do we possess and manifest those characteristics of a truly converted person? And then there is an internal assurance, and that is the witness of the Holy Spirit. Deep within our being and within our own personalities, with a renewed conscience, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So I want to look at all three of these aspects this morning. First, then, the inferential aspect, that we infer some things about our spiritual state from the Scripture. John 5:24, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And that is the common approach to assurance of faith. I have believed, therefore I'm saved. Once saved, always saved, no matter how I live. I associate my assurance of salvation with a time, a place, and an experience, the repeating of a prayer, a set formula printed on a card, and therefore I'm sure of heaven. Inferential assurance. And yet inferential assurance may be very strong. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I believe I have come to Christ savingly. I know he will not cast me out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I have believed and put my faith in him. I must be saved. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I believe I have turned from sin in my life, therefore I must be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This I believe is true in my life, therefore I must be saved." This is the common approach to assurance of faith, and it is valid. But the issue is, it does not stand alone. We cannot possibly say with any validity from the Word of God, "I associate my assurance of salvation with a time, a place, and an experience, and the repetition of a prayer. Therefore, heaven is a certainty to me, once saved, always saved, no matter how I live." And that is the doctrine being taught today. And it denigrates, it degrades this inferential assurance, which was never meant to stand alone. So I progress now to the evidential assurance that the Word of God gives to us. Have you ever catechized your soul? Have you ever held a soliloquy with your soul? Have you ever gone to the Word of God and asked questions to see what your answer would be? This is an evidential approach. Are the principle and fruits of true saving repentance evidenced in the life? Not only did I repent when I came to Christ, but I continue to repent as I'm conscious of sin. Is the reality of saving faith to any extent manifest in the life? I not only believed on Christ at that moment of my alleged conversion, but I entered into a life of belief and faith. Is there a good conscience before God in the context of His divine truth? Conscience, because man is a fallen being, is not a safe guide. But when the conscience answers to the work of the Holy Spirit, when the conscience answers to the Word of God, then a clear conscience in the life of the believer is a strong witness to his or her converted state. Paul would say, "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." He would write to Timothy, "Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." Holding faith, he writes to Timothy again, and a good conscience. If the conscience is clear before the Word and by the Spirit of God, there is a strong evidence that there is grace within the heart. Yet again, is there a principle of heart obedience to the Lord and to His commands? John writes, And hereby do we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I have come to know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby do we know that we are in Him. The epistle of 1 John is a list of the tests of eternal life. It shows the marks of grace and the true child of God. Do we catechize our hearts? Indeed, we should. Yet again, is there any evidence of a praying heart? Have you considered this? The Lord appeared unto Ananias at Damascus. Ananias, here am I, Lord. Go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire there for one Saul of Tarsus. Ananias is petrified with fear. Here's the persecutor of Christianity. He's come to Damascus with letters of authority to carry people bound to Jerusalem so they'll be tortured and killed. Go inquire for one Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Now, Saul of Tarsus, throughout his entire life, had always said his prayers. But now, he was a praying individual. A prayerless Christian would be a contradiction in terms. There is, in every true child of God, the evidence of a praying heart. Again, has the reigning power of sin been broken in the life? The believer still commits acts of sin, that's true. But the reigning power of sin has been broken. Paul writes, "For sin shall no longer lord it over you. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are not under a principle of law, but under a principle of God's enabling grace." Is there a painful consciousness of indwelling sin and remaining corruption? The more we progress in our Christian experience, the more aware we ought to become of that indwelling sin and remaining corruption that will plague us in this life. That contradiction within our nature and character whereby we commit acts of sin. Is there any evidence of the principle and power to mortify sin? But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And it deals with the activities that the body indulges in under the dominion of the sin principle as we deal with indwelling sin and corruption, and so we act out of character as Christians. We are to be able to mortify these, to deal with sin in our life. If not, then we are still under its reigning power. Is there any reality to spiritual opposition in the life and experience? We are called, the Bible tells us, to spiritual warfare. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, the panoply of God, literally, right from the Greek, the panoply of God, the complete suit of armor, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done all to stand, stand. Stand in the evil day. Stand in the day of temptation. Are we aware of spiritual warfare and spiritual opposition in our life? Is there any principle or practice of scriptural self-denial? What a question to ask in an age of self-indulgence, in an age of religious self-indulgence within professing Christianity. The seed that was sown among thorns, these are those who are overcome with the anxieties of this age. The deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of life and other things entering in. There's certainly not a life of self-denial with these. And yet our Lord said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The reading in the original language is, keep on following me. Day by day, kathe mera, day by day, day after day, day after day, take up his cross, his identification with the Lord Jesus Christ and his cause, and keep on following me. Is there in the life any experience and reality to self-denial? Is there any experience of divine chastening or chastisement? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. The writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 tells us that God chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. That all believers are chastened by God. They're corrected by God. Early in my own Christian experience, I had several friends who were professing Christians. And when God converted me, I had little or no doctrine at all. I had never been under a sound biblical ministry. By reading the Word of God, I began to come to terms with the implications of what Christianity was. And I had two or three friends who were professing Christians. And I envied them. I envied them because they sinned and God never corrected them and God wouldn't let me get away with a thing. And then I became aware that's a mark of grace. Thank God when He doesn't let us get away with sin. Thank God there's someone there to point out our sin. Thank God for the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the convicting power of His Word. If you're a professing Christian and you boast that I can do this and I can do that, and God never corrects me, that's a mark that you're graceless. It's not a mark of grace. It's a mark of grace when God whips us betimes. He corrects us. He keeps us on a short leash. He scourges His children. He brings us to repentance. Is there any reality and experience of divine chastening? Is there any evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in the life and experience? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance or self-control. These are not something that are conjured up in the life through human effort. These are things the Holy Spirit produces within the personality. The fruit of the Spirit. Any evidence of this in the life? Yet again, is there a desire for an evidence of true gospel holiness in the life? Is anything of this type discernible in our lives? Paul writes, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of lifestyle. That the Christian experience is an increasing conformity to the image of God's Son. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. In an age of self-indulgence, self-expression, and self-esteem, when this has seriously corrupted modern Christianity, when most professing Christians are caught up with the anxieties of the age, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of this life, where, do we ask, is that striving after godliness and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord? Yet again, is there an increasing conformity to the image of Christ in the life and experience? And we dealt with this in our last study, did we not? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. In its very essence, why should God redeem men? Why should God redeem sinners? What should motivate Him? In His divine love, He is redeeming the image of God in man and restoring it in this life and perfecting it in the life to come. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is an increasing conformity to the image of God's Son, writes Paul. And when we look into that polished mirror from our last message, in which was outlined the silhouette of the God, we conform to that. The men's mirrors of the first century AD of polished brass had an outline of their God. And they would look, and they would get the look and the countenance of their God as they looked into that mirror. And in the same way, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to bring us into discernible conformity to the image of Christ. That is a reality in the life of the people of God. We are brought there through trial, through tragedy, through chastening, through spiritual opposition. We are strengthened. We grow in grace. And God conforms us in a discernible way to the image of His Son. Is there now a desire for the public and private means of grace? Do we pray? Do we study the Word of God? Does the Word of God to any extent begin to reflect itself in our lives? Do we have any love or affinity for the public means of grace? Preaching, worship, and the sanctified fellowship of God's people. How little there is when Christians gather together of true sanctifying fellowship or godly conversation that edifies. But do we long for this? Are we strengthened by it? Are we convicted by it? Are we made more holy by it? This is what God intends. And yet again, is there an affinity for the people of God? John writes in 1 John chapter 3, "We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." Do I love the people of God? Do I have an affinity for the people of God? If I could choose my companions, would they be godly, holy individuals? Or am I more at home among the ungodly and the non-religious? An affinity for the people of God is a mark of grace. And yet again, is there any manifestation of a forgiving attitude which reflects the believer's union with Christ? If you have studied the model prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us, as we forgive our debtors." The only thing our Lord comments upon at the end of the prayer is, "For if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." A forgiving attitude. We cannot come to God in prayer in anger, in frustration, in bitterness, or with an unforgiving attitude. It means we don't know what forgiveness is. We don't know what grace is. Do we have a forgiving attitude? These things are in general the marks of grace in the Word of God by which we might be able to discern our spiritual state. We have looked at the inferential. We infer from the teaching of Scripture if we are truly converted. We have the evidential, the marks of grace that God portrays in broad strokes throughout His Word. And finally, we have the internal assurance or the immediate witness of the Holy Spirit. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 we read, "And hope maketh not ashamed." Hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God without reserve is abundantly and continually poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. The wording in the original is in the perfect tense, and the word itself means to pour out without reserve. This is the work of the Spirit of God. And in Romans chapter 8, we have a condensed statement concerning this witness of the Spirit. This witness of the Spirit includes a conviction of sin, a realization of God's love, the power to mortify sin, a filial spirit of relationship to our Heavenly Father, the leadership and impulse of the Holy Spirit, and a renewed conscience which is subject to the Scriptures. We begin our reading in verse 12 of Romans chapter 8. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after or under the control or dominion of the flesh. For if ye live under the control of the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as by the Spirit of God are constantly being led, these the sons of God are. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself is constantly bearing witness with our spirit that we are the born ones of God, within the family of God, the spitting image of God, bearing the family characteristics. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." There is then a threefold subjective assurance of faith: inferential or reasoning from the Scriptures that we are truly converted; evidential or bearing the marks of grace; and internal or immediate, the witness of the Holy Spirit in our conscious life and experience. Now, what we must understand is this: each one of these is incomplete in and of itself, and must prove inadequate. If we take the inferential by itself, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I think I believe, therefore I'm saved." If we take this by itself, it may lead to presumption. And it does in our day, because all that modern Christianity teaches is to infer one's assurance of faith from a verse of Scripture or two, not a broad biblical foundation whatsoever. Usually added to it is, "No matter how I live," a carnal security. It may lead to presumption. If we take the evidential by itself, all of those marks of grace, it may lead to a legalism. We may have tried to produce these things in our life by our own power and strength. And yet again, if we have the immediate or the internal witness of the Spirit by itself, then it may lead to mysticism. But if we take all three aspects together, inferring from the Scripture our converted state, the marks of grace discernible in our life, and the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, if all of these together are brought into our experience, then they give to us a very complete and biblical subjective assurance of faith. And to quote the book of Ecclesiastes, "A threefold cord is not quickly broken." Thus we have the seed sown among thorns, overcome with the anxieties of the age, the deceitfulness of riches, pleasures of this life, and other things entering in, the preoccupied hearer, still professing to be a believer, but no true scriptural assurance of faith or of salvation. Inferring from a scripture here, inferring from an isolated passage here, but producing no fruit within the life. How different from the true child of God, who objectively from God's Word and subjectively from God's Word entering into his or her experience, is this threefold cord of a biblical assurance that is not quickly broken. What assurance do you have this morning that you're a true child of God? What from the Scripture witnesses to the Spirit and to your life and to your conscience that you are savingly united to Jesus Christ? There are so many who are the thorny ground hearers. They continue with a profession of faith, but they have no substance and they bring forth no fruit. What does your life produce? I trust by the grace of God that you have a true and scriptural assurance of faith through the work of the Spirit, through the testimony of God's Word, and through your reasoning from the Scripture, and you have a reasonable assurance that you're a child of God and can rejoice in hope of God's glory. If not, then look to Jesus Christ in faith. Turn from your sin. Repent. God commands you to do so. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. By faith lay hold of His righteousness and make it your own and be reconciled unto God. Father, bless Thy Word. Bring glory to Thyself. Honor Your Son and the gospel of grace. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.